This evening, and trust you had a good Sunday afternoon, a restful one, or a productive one, depending on what you're doing. Very glad to see everyone. The passage that we're using for a text this evening is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and it concerns the centurion and his servant. I noticed a remark that was made beforehand is Steve likes to use songs that relate to the sermon somehow, but we couldn't find any songs that had to do with centurions or centurion servants, so we just have to make do. It's a good song selection anyway. But it says here, and when he was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And he saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness, and there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in that hour. Now, one of the things that we observe about this is that the centurion was a Gentile. If you got one of those copies of the outline, I think it says the centurion was a gentle. But he was a gentle Gentile. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says that the centurion, he was a supplicant. That is, he was making a request. He was a Gentile, a Roman, an officer in the army. Probably commander-in-chief of that part of the Roman army which was quartered at Capernaum and kept garrison there. I've always thought that a centurion was over at least 100 men or a company of men, and I'm not real sure, I'm not an expert on that sort of thing, but he understood authority because he had authority. Now, there was an observation that Jesus made about the centurion that gives me pause and ought to give you some pause if you are relating any of this to yourself at all, and that is when in verse 10 he says, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Hadn't found the kind of faith in Israel that he found in a Gentile, this Gentile who was far away from God. And so that was kind of surprising and maybe disappointing to the Savior. Now, in the story of the centurion and his servant, there are a lot of lessons that we might learn, and we want to at least discuss a couple of them this evening. The first one has to do with the concern of the centurion for his servant. It reflects compassion and goodness in his life, the kind of agape love that we ought to have for everyone. Peter teaches us to be tender-hearted like the centurion was toward his servant, who was suffering grievously. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, Peter says, Finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing, for hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Well, to be compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded is real easy in this room. Right here, because we all know each other, we all believe the same thing, we're all friends. But we should have the same feeling, I believe, at least as far as this context is concerned, even toward those we're not friendly with, toward those who might consider themselves and prove themselves to be our enemy. Because he does say in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, but instead blessing and being tender-hearted toward those who are less fortunate than ourselves. This tender-heartedness, this agape love that we're to have for one another must, of course, be translated into action. In 1 John chapter 3, It says, beginning in verse 16, "Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and behold his brother in need, and shut up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither the tongue, but in deed and truth." So many times we're witnesses to the sufferings of other people. Sometimes Christians in other places. But there's no direct effect on us as far as the suffering is concerned. So we have a tendency to let it slide. Or maybe it's somebody that we don't know very well, or somebody that maybe we don't like. But John's teaching here is that we ought to be like Jesus and give. Put our love into action. Do what we need to do to help out our neighbor. I think it's ironic, something that just occurred to me just a couple of months ago. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us." In these two passages, we have the love of God and we have the love of Jesus. In both passages, I believe there's implied a need on our part for the same kind of love. Now, the second lesson we want to look at has to do with humility and faith as they are joined in this man. Now, we have a tendency a lot of times to trust in our own strength and power. In fact, a criticism that I received from a very good friend of mine was, "David, whenever you're going through sorrow or trouble or temptation, you have a tendency to kind of rely on your own strength." Well, that was when I was young and foolish. Because I've learned the lesson that you can't get by on your own strength. You cannot do it. You need help. And it's nice to have brothers and sisters who will help. But they're not always available. But there's somebody who is always available. There's somebody who is always there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." When we get to that point where we feel like we don't need God's help, where we are self-sufficient, not only in our with reference to our physical needs, but also with reference to our spiritual well-being, we become a prime target for the devil and suffering. And then in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." We have to put ourselves, allow ourselves to assume the position that we may not be right on our own, and trust the Scriptures. Woo-wee, I think I'm allergic to myself. But anyway, to trust the Scriptures for instruction and direction, because we don't know. It's like we were talking about this morning. We're kind of groping around in the darkness, and the darkness is not dispelled by our contemplation or our wishful thinking. It's dispelled by listening to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, we have to rely on him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord is not saying, "Lord, save me." That's not what he's talking about at all. Not in the least. It's talking about relying upon God and Jesus. Placing our trust in them. In that sense, calling on the name of the Lord is much more real and is scripturally effective. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, James says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you," or "he shall lift you up." The idea is realize the smallness and the dependence that you have on God. We cannot make it on our own through this life or into the next successfully without God's help. We've got to realize that. And we've talked about in the past, in the recent past, more modern movements of religious error, one of the things that characterizes those movements is what it's referred to. I read it somewhere in a book. Actually, I know what book it was, but the pride of grace. We have been saved, therefore we are better. Therefore we know. Therefore you can trust us. And that is exactly the opposite disposition that God would have us to take. When we have been saved, we need to understand that we have been saved not because God needs us, but because God loves us. And we need also to realize that he loves the fellow that's sitting next to us just as much as he does us. So we need to humble ourselves and not to kind of strut ourselves. From time to time you'll see Christians who are just 100 miles ahead of everybody else in their own mind. I've told you about the fellow up in Prescott who his lament was, David, the people up here, they just don't know what it's all about. That was his opinion of his brethren. And I kind of shook my head and I said, are you sure they don't know what it's all about? And he says, no, they don't appear to know what it's all about. This fellow taught several things that were clearly contrary to the scriptures. And I would like to suggest to you, he didn't know what it was all about either. How can we know what it's all about? By humbling ourselves and reading the Bible. Taking God's word for it. No, it's not all about the hokey pokey, and the meaning of life is not 42. Like you've heard. Okay? Humility is a quality lacking among those who should know better. We go back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. And notice what Jesus observes. It says, when Jesus heard what this man said about authority, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The centurion was a Gentile, but he knew how the process worked. The blessing is going to come from God or it's not going to come. And it's a matter of mercy. Not if he didn't ask, he didn't say, now Jesus, I'm a centurion, I'm a very important person here in Capernaum, you need to heal me and it'll just do you so much good and it'll build up your reputation, everybody will be so grateful. He didn't say that. When Jesus said, I'll come and heal him, he says, oh, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy. I know that all you have to do is just say the word. The man had a true quality of humility that Jesus appreciated, and it's a quality that we must have if we're going to go to heaven. We've got to have it. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 1 through 4, it says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the temptation for me here is to make all kinds of applications of how Christians ought to be like little children. There's some respects in which Christians ought not to be like little children, but often are. But let's just let Jesus tell us what he means by the illustration. We have to develop the kind of humility and dependence that he is talking about, and in that way become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's his interpretation, that's his application, and that's the one I make. And so, if we want to go to heaven, we have to do that. Now, another thing about this man is that he understood authority, the nature of authority, what it was, what it was all about. He knew what it was all about. Okay? The centurion, in verse 9, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, for I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers, and I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, the first thing he says, for I myself am one under authority. He has a master. He has somebody tells him what to do, and he does it. And I have people under me, and I tell them what to do, and they do it. One of the things that we need to understand is that the church is not a democracy. And the decisions that we make with reference to the church, what the church is going to do and what it's not going to do, what we're going to teach and what we're not going to teach, is not up to us. It's already been determined and revealed to us in the Scriptures. Are there certain things that are left to us? Yes. God doesn't care about the color of the carpet. Well, you know, you can get way out in left field on that too. I mean, and displease God. But that's not his concern. So we have some choice. He doesn't care where we meet as long as we meet and it's legal and convenient for everybody as long as it's expedient. There are a lot of things that God doesn't care about. He doesn't talk to us so much about that. But there are some things that he does care about and he tells us about them. And we are under obligation to do what he says. I work for another organization, which also is not a democracy. And when people think that it is a democracy, I have to let them go. That's another word for canning them, you know. But the problem is, a lot of people do not understand. They don't know their place. We're equal in the church. We're all equally subject to what God has revealed. And we need to understand that we don't vote on what we teach and what we don't teach. The centurion spoke, and those under him were moved to action. And so it must be with us. Now Jesus says, or Peter says of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified." God has made him Lord and Christ. He is the one who is over us. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came unto them and spake unto them, saying, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And as one old preacher that I used to listen to every now and then used to say, if Jesus has all authority, how much does that leave for anybody else? And he'd draw a circle on the blackboard and he'd say, "That's a goose egg." And then he'd take his sleeve and he'd rub it out and he'd say, "That's a goose egg rubbed out." If Jesus has all authority, that's how much authority we have, a goose egg rubbed out. If you don't understand, that's none. We don't have any authority. He is the master. We are the servants. He speaks and we do. He has all authority. And we need to understand that. He says here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, as we read this morning, about the power of God. He says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." All things are in subjection under his feet. And that would include all people, whether they recognize it or not. A person does not have to believe in Jesus to be subject to Jesus. Jesus has all authority. He's far above all rule and dominion. There is no universal moral law. There is the law of Christ. And we need to understand that he has authority in all things. And so, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we urge this upon everyone. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it in harmony with what Jesus has delivered through inspiration. Whatever it is that you do, don't violate the rules. Don't violate his word. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. Peter says, "According as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Whatever we have, whatever abilities, whatever talents we have, it is a gift from God, and we are to treat it as such. "If any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God. If any man ministereth, as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever." You have people standing up on stages like this before groups of people and shouting about glorifying God who have no intention to subject themselves to his dominion. That's not an important thing to them. Well, the nature of the authority of Jesus is limiting. And even though this idea or notion has been attacked even among the brethren, the silence of the Scriptures has significance, does it not? 2 John 9 says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." We cannot go out before Jesus. We can't presume to lead Jesus. In fact, the footnote in the American Standard says, "Whosoever taketh the lead and abideth not in the teaching of Christ." I used to use this illustration all the time. In fact, I used it so much that for a long time people called it David's Circle. It didn't originate with me, and I'm certainly not the only one that uses it now. But basically, this is an illustration of 2 John 9. What Jesus taught is inside that circle. Anything that Jesus did not teach is outside the circle. Okay? Now, what does 2 John 9 say? He says that we are limited to what's inside the circle. If we go beyond the circle, we don't have God. We don't have fellowship with God anymore. We understand that when we're talking about what kind of wood to put in the ark. Well, God said gopher wood. Well, I don't like gopher wood. It smells bad. We'll use oak. Or mine and Carolyn's favorite wood, juniper, which smells worse. But the point is, and we're both very allergic to it, but the point is, he said gopher wood, and everybody knows that gopher wood means gopher wood. Not gopher wood, but gopher wood. But you'd think that they were interpreting it as God said gopher wood. Go get some wood. Because they don't pay attention to what God says. But with reference to the ark, everybody understands that principle. I used to think that everybody understood that principle with reference to what you did on the Lord's table. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. I've learned that the Mormons use water in spite of the abundance of grape juice. Okay? How do I know that? Well, there's a couple boys gave us a pamphlet. Stan, did you ever read it? And you kind of scratch your head and say, well, where in the world did they come off of that? It doesn't matter. It's not what the Bible says. It's going beyond, and to use water instead of grape juice, you lose fellowship with God. Isn't that simple? And we recognize that. Inside of the circle, we have the authority of the eldership, limited specifically to the local congregation. When we make elders bigger than that, when they go to rule over or to exercise authority over other congregations, or as elders over human institutions, they've gone beyond the Scriptures, beyond what God has specified, and they have not God. And yet, that's been practiced for 100 years all over the brotherhood. More than that, really. There are a lot of applications that we need to make from that. You know, in the church today, there is a group of people who argue against the power or the strength of the silence of the Scriptures. But this is something that has been recognized from the very beginning of time. David, in the 19th Psalm, asked God to keep him from presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous sin? It's acting where the Scriptures are silent, where he doesn't have authority. Read 1 Chronicles 13 through 15, and you see David's explanation of that. The breach of Uzzah. You know, Uzzah touched the ark and died. You know what David said? It happened because we disobeyed God. We put the ark on a cart, and the priest should have been carrying it. And he's right. Uzzah had no excuse for touching the ark, but they had no excuse for putting the ark on a cart because it was going beyond. You look at Hebrews chapter 7. In the beginning of verse 11, it says, "Now if there is perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law," that is the law of Moses, "what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. But what if the law doesn't change? Then you're not allowed to change the priesthood. That's what he's saying. If you're going to change the priesthood, then you have to change the law. And he's explaining why the old law that provided for the priesthood of Aaron, why that law had to be done away with. And the idea of exchange here or changing is not altering, it's removing and replacing. It says, verse 13, "For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe," not the tribe of Levi, "from which no man hath given attendance to the altar." Jesus, he's arguing about the priesthood of Jesus. Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, was from the tribe of Judah. And the law never spoke of a priest coming from the tribe of Judah except prophetically. And he says in verse 14, he says, "For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." Well, the old law of Moses spoke nothing concerning priests out of the tribe of Judah. In order to have Jesus as a high priest, what do you have to do? You have to get rid of the law that limits them to the tribe of Levi. Now, what is the point? The silence of the Scriptures is significant. It's easy to illustrate with song. You know, the song book? You know, you look at the songs, and a lot of these songs have rest notes. What do you do in a rest note? Somebody says you don't sing. That's not true. What you do is you sing the note. Well, what does the note say for you to sing? Silently. Of course, literally, you don't sing. If you don't respect the rest note, then you have not sung the song correctly. Okay? The Bible is full of rest notes. Where God has not instructed us, and what must we do? We must not sing. He didn't instruct us with reference to instrumental music or orphan song, so we must not sing. We don't participate in those things. Don't you see that? We understand that with reference to music. But because we want something that God has not authorized us to have, we ignore it with reference to scriptural authority. Well, anyway, I hope that you understand what we're talking about here. But now, something else that we learn about, it has to do with the Gentiles and the Jews. And one of the things that we learn is that the Gentiles have an equal access to God. Acts chapter 10, and beginning in verse 34, when Peter was in the household of Cornelius, and he begins to preach to them, it says, "And Peter opened his mouth." Now this is, as we see up on the screen, Acts 10, 34 and 35. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respect of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Those who respect God and do what God says are acceptable to God, whoever they are, whatever nation they come from. And so the Gentiles have equal access to God through Christ. In Old Testament times, the Gentiles were more or less a law unto themselves. You know, the idea, the notion that God just ignored the Gentiles and their behavior is false. They were still held to a standard, but it was not the same standard that the Jews were held to, because the Jews received a written code. The Gentiles, as far as we know, did not. But they still understood it was wrong to kill or to covet or to lie or to steal. The best witness for that is Pharaoh and his reaction to Abraham's lie. And he was wrong to lie. Abraham knew it was wrong to lie, even if it was just to a Gentile. But he didn't learn it securely enough, because he turned around and told the same lie to Abimelech. And you say, well, what was wrong with him? Well, I don't know. I suppose he was afraid of those men. And Abimelech
said, knew it was wrong to lie. Was it wrong for Abimelech to lie? He wasn't under the law of Moses. Sure it was. Well, if it was wrong for him to lie, then he must have had some standard, some law that he was bound to. Well, he did. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 14, it talks about the disposition of the Gentile to the law in a parenthetical statement. It says, for when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are law unto themselves. Now, that doesn't mean they make it up as they go along. It means they have a recognition of right and wrong, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. They had a concept or notion of what was right and wrong, and they followed that, and that's what God required of them. They were ignorant, though, with reference to the law of Moses, the code, the written code. That ignorance of the written code was overlooked. It was excused. Why? Because it wasn't given to them. It was not given to them. And what was not given to them, they're not held responsible for. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, their ignorance was not excused. It was not overlooked in any way, shape, or form. Hosea, speaking for God, says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I have rejected thee. Was the times of ignorance overlooked in the Jew? No. Why? Because they got the law. They received it. It was given to them. Now, the ignorance we're talking about is not ignorance of right and wrong or the concept of God's judgment. The ignorance has to do with the written code. And so it is when we turn over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. I'd misunderstood this for a long time during my life. It says there, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. Therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And, you know, as we're grown up and as we're taught, sometimes somebody will ask the question, well, what about the little pygmies in Africa that never heard the gospel? What about all the hordes of people, the multitudes of people during the days of Moses, the law of Moses, who didn't know God? Well, basically what Paul is saying is, and we must understand it, is not that they were excused or overlooked when they committed murder. They knew that was wrong. But they didn't keep the Sabbath day. They didn't offer the same sacrifices that God commanded the Jews. They didn't do any of that stuff. Why not? Because they weren't commanded to. And so God didn't hold them to that Mosaic code. That's what they were ignorant of. And there was a time they were ignorant of the written code, but now what? It's different, isn't it? God commands all men everywhere that they should repent. Now, on what basis? Well, the law of Moses was given only to Israel, but the gospel, who is it given to? Who were the apostles supposed to preach to in Mark 16 and verse 15? It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of the whole creation. Or the King James Version says, to every creature. But that was never said to Moses. He said, you gather up the fathers of the households of Israel and tell them this. But the apostles were sent out to the whole world. And in Colossians 1 and verse 6 and verse 23, the claim is made that the gospel has been preached in all the world. Now, don't ask me to explain all of that, because I'm not, number one, I'm not a travel agent, and I really don't know where they all went. But I trust what God says about it. And since the gospel has been preached in all the world, and it's for everybody, what is the command? That everybody repent. Everybody, no exception. Well, why? Why should they repent? What's the purpose? What are they going to accomplish? Look at verse 31. He says, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Who is the world? That's another way of saying everybody, isn't it? He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. Who would that be? Well, let's look. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and they hath raised him from the dead. These Gentiles in the city of Athens were being commanded to repent because one of these days you're going to stand before the judgment seat of who?
of Jesus Christ. If you have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, are you not subject to what Jesus Christ says? Isn't His law over you? There are some who argue that the alien sinner is not subject to the law of Christ. And somebody else turn around and they'll say, "You mean to tell me?" I love it when people say, "You mean to tell me?" Because what they're doing is they're falling back on human reasoning, aren't they? "You mean to tell me that you think all of these people who are not Christians need to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday?" Yeah, I'll tell you that. You know what they need to do? They need to become Christians and take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, what do you want me to say? Absolutely. I understand that if they don't take the Lord's Supper, if they're not Christians, they're taking the Lord's Supper. It's not going to mean a whole lot to them. But are they commanded to take the Lord's Supper? Yes, but they are commanded to take the Lord's Supper and obey the gospel, or obey the gospel and then take the Lord's Supper. And there's no exception to that, is there? Is there anybody that we know who is not obligated to do those things? And yet the argument is made by so many that the alien sinner is not subject to the law of Christ. Then on what basis do you appeal to him to become a Christian? Would you not appeal to him on the same basis that the friends of Job appealed to him to repent? Or Noah appealed to the people of his day to repent? Of course you wouldn't do that. And the reason you wouldn't do it is because you know the gospel is for all, not just as a saving agent, but as the governance for our life. The instruction manual, friends, for everybody, and not just a few. And so all are urged to repent. All are urged to repent. Now, with reference to the Jews and their relationship to God and Jesus, look at Romans chapter, and the Jews, look at Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, where it says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive," who's he talking? He's talking to Gentile Christians in Rome. He's already talked to the Jewish Christians in Rome and really raked them over the coals. But here he's talking to the Gentiles who lorded it over, who stood over their Jewish brethren, because here you had the law, and look, you're a bunch of blasphemers. You have been so slow in accepting the grace of God. And here we, first time we heard it, we were raised pagan Gentiles, and now we're Christians, and we're better than you. And that's the way they looked at it, a lot of them. The way, at least it's the direction they were thinking. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive was grafted in among them, and didst become a partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, glory not over the branches," not even the ones that were cut off. "But if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee." What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Salvation is from the Jews. He said it. What does he mean? Well, God chose them, and he schooled them so that they would accept the sacrifice of Jesus. Okay? What does it mean? To the Jew first and also the Greek in Romans 1:16. That's what he's talking about. Okay, he says, verse 19, "But thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." That's not why they were broken off. Why were the branches broken off? Verse 20 tells us, well, by their unbelief they were broken off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. "And thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee." Who? You who have been grafted in. Can a man fall from grace? Sure. You're grafted in as a wild olive branch, but if you don't live consistently with your faith or the profession of Jesus Christ, then you will be cut off. It's kind of simple. You got to be faithful. "Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee." Now, verse 22, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if
if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. So, they were cut off because of their unbelief. Well, could it be that we might be cut off because of our unbelief? Just like the Jews who were lost? If we lose our faith or don't live consistently with our faith, then yes, we shall be cut off. Now, in this story of the centurion's servant, there's a couple things that we have really stressed. One is the need for faithfulness. We need to be faithful to what God has told us. And we've also learned that the gospel is for everybody. Everybody is subject to it. It's for you. If you have not obeyed the gospel, of course you know. I know everybody here. You know that you need to obey the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel, then you better live the way the gospel instructs you to live, because it's not just a saving agent, it's also the instruction manual for your life. And it'll be awful sad for you to become a Christian only to lose your soul because you didn't live consistently with it. So think about your life. Think about what you're doing, the way you're living. Is there something that you need to eliminate? Then eliminate it. Don't live in sin. If you need to obey the gospel in the first place, well, Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help you in either one of those things, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing. Oh.